We just sung a few minutes ago about heaven, and that's what we're going to spend our time today really starting to get a handle on as we come to the end of our journey through the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah, can you believe it? We started in July last year, and we've just been picking out some passages and some key themes throughout the book of Isaiah, and we're coming to a conclusion of that process as we think about how Isaiah talks about eternity. And as we do that, it's good just to sit back and think, well, how much do I know about heaven and how much do I think about heaven? What about for you? How much do you think about heaven? How much does it consume your attention and how much have you researched it and gotten to know what the Bible says about it? Earlier this week, I listened to a sermon by Dr. David Jeremiah, and the sermon was about heaven. And one of the things that struck me was this line. He said, "If we do not have an awareness of heaven in our hearts, we will try to create it here on earth." That's an interesting line. If we don't have an awareness of heaven in our hearts, we will try and create it here on earth. And later that day, as I'd been studying the topic of heaven for most of the day, I jumped in the car to go home and I was just driving down Barrowdale Drive and a song came on the radio. Groovy. So, as I was popping away to that song, and I probably could have put that a lot louder, couldn't I? Some of you might not have appreciated that, but as I was popping away to that, I thought, you know what? He is dead right. It is human nature to look for heaven being a place on earth, to want to make our experience of earth something heavenly. But what is heaven, and why does it grip the human heart so deeply? Later on at home, I looked up songs on an internet song database, and there were over 1,500 songs that spoke about heaven. It's something that human beings just seem to be obsessed with and compelled toward. And the problem is that most people in our society don't actually have much of an idea of what heaven really is. We think we know what heaven means. Heaven means bliss. Heaven means pleasure. Heaven means freedom. It's where everything is the way that I really want it to be. It's where my desires are fully satisfied. That when you say heaven, that tends to be the sorts of things people think about. So when you experience, like Belinda was singing about, the thrill and warmth of romance, it's like heaven. Oh, that's heaven on earth. Or for some of us who might be more of a foodie, maybe when you have that dessert and it just makes the taste buds zing and you just go, oh, I'm in heaven. Or if you've had a long day at the sporting field or at the office and you're receiving a nice massage and your muscles are relaxing and you sigh deeply and just go, oh, that is heaven. All right, we think we know what heaven's about. It's when we feel fulfilled, when we feel relaxed, when we feel stimulated, when we feel warm and fuzzy. It's when everything is the way we want it to be, then that's heavenly. We're in heaven. And so whenever we talk about heaven, we're usually talking about something really positive. But if you ask somebody, well, what is heaven like? If you're going to say, well, objectively, what is heaven? You know what heaven means. It means something really good. But if you think about a place called heaven, what do you think about? I think probably in our culture, the two main responses you're likely to get would be, I don't know if a place like that actually does exist. I think we've got to make it here on earth. That's why we sing about it and pursue it in all the ways we do. If we don't achieve it here, it's not going to happen. I don't know that a lot of people are aware that there's an actual place that is heaven. Or if it does exist, it probably is really, really, what? Boring. Did any of you expect that? You know, where you're strumming harps, you're on puffy clouds, you're just kind of, whenever it's portrayed in popular media, it just seems to be this place that is bland. You know why it's bland? Because you don't get to do whatever you want. You're just doing what is right all the time. Forever. And it just seems really colourless and boring. That tends to be what people think of when they think of heaven as a place, even though we think of heaven itself as being something really, really cool if we can experience here on earth. But let's flip that around as we think about eternity. If we're going to have a vision of eternity, we need to not just think about heaven, we need to think about the other side of that, which is hell. How does our culture understand hell? Well, I could have played for you a song about hell, but I thought that might rock your sensibilities a bit too much, a bit of AC/DC or something like that. So I'm not going to play you a song. But if you can think in your minds about the way that hell is portrayed in popular culture, generally the idea is that's where I get to party on forever without any rules. I can do whatever I want with my mates, and whatever we feel like, that's what we're going to do. It's going to be a party. It's where anyone who rejects God's holy reign get to party on forever without anybody controlling them anymore. Well, there's a rude shock in store for people who have that conception of hell, and that's something we'll discover over the next few weeks. But what about hell in contemporary language? Because I find it downright confusing the way that we talk about hell. You know, heavenly is easy. If something's heavenly, it's good. But if I say to you, I've had a hell of a time, which is an expression you hear all the time in media and in conversation, am I saying I've had a really bad time or a really good time? Because it could be either, depending on what we're talking about. For example, we just had gastro go through our family. So if I was to say, and by the way, I don't normally speak like this, but let's just say we had a hell of a time with gastro. You're going to assume, man, that was torture. That was just the worst time ever. But if I was to say on getting back from a holiday, an adventure holiday in New Zealand, skiing and jet boating and bungee jumping and all these sorts of things, and I said, oh man, I had a hell of a holiday. You'd probably say, man, that was just an awesome holiday. You did everything you wanted to do. You just went for it. It tends to be used both ways in our society. And it tends to mean, it's either really good or it's really bad. So hell is a term that just means strongly in one direction or another. One of the weird expressions that I hear used by young people all the time is, oh, that was hell good. Have you ever come across that one? Hell good. And there's even a coffee company called Hell Good because they think their product is Hell Good. And I think, you know, from somebody who approaches hell from a biblical perspective, where hell is anything but good, in fact, hell is the very opposite of good, how do those two words fit together? But weirdly, in our society, our idea of hell has become a little bit warped. God actually wants us to be pretty clear about heaven and hell. And he's communicated very thoroughly in his word on the issue of eternal reward and eternal punishment, eternal blessing and eternal banishment. And he's communicated these themes in such a way that our lives here and now must be different as a result. So we're going to spend a few weeks on this very important theme of Scripture as we conclude this series in Isaiah that we have been on for the last year or so. And the book of Isaiah is approaching its climax as it presents to us this vision of eternity in these last few chapters. And these chapters become both an invitation and a warning. First of all, to the original recipients more than 2,500 years ago who were receiving these words, but still powerfully for us today. And so as we look at what the book of Isaiah has to say, let's bow for a moment in prayer and invite God again to speak to us powerfully through his word. God, as we approach your word today, we recognize that in our society there's a lot of confusion when it comes to eternity. There's a lot of confusion when it comes to heaven and hell and what those concepts mean. There's a lot of ignorance when it comes to the fact that these are actual realities. They're not just feelings. So God, as we allow your word to speak to us, as we particularly focus today on how Isaiah opens that subject up and why he does so, Lord, would you enable your word to speak to the very core of our being? Lord, we thank you that you promised to do so. Lord, thank you that this is a word that you have authored. This is a word that you have preserved through the centuries. And this is a word which, by your Spirit, you are able to make sense in our minds and make real in our experience. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to do almost the launch into the series. So we're not going to spend a lot of time actually talking about heaven and hell. We're going to prepare ourselves to be ready to talk about heaven and hell. And so we're going to journey together from Isaiah chapter 40, if you'd like to turn to that, as we seek to get into the flow of what is being talked about, ready to receive the message of eternity where the letter is concluding. And we have a real focus in our church family of understanding the context of any passage that we talk about. We don't want to be just grabbing ideas and concepts from different parts of the Bible. We want you to understand what is actually going on in each book that has been written, both in terms of what was going on in history at the time and what's been going on in the flow of the letter, because we believe that we don't do God a service when we just pick and choose quotes at random. It's a bit like politicians who get quoted in the media and you think, oh, how could they think that? But then when you read the full speech, you might go, oh, actually, they were saying something quite different and the media's just picked up a little bit. Well, we can easily do that in church as well. We can easily misrepresent what God is saying by just choosing little bits here and there out of his word. One of the values of our church is we really love to teach through the Bible so you're getting what God meant to say, both to the original hearers and to us today. So we're going to spend a bit of time today setting the scene, setting the context, so that as we talk about heaven and hell, we're understanding why it's so important. And we're getting a good feel for what God is doing when he talks to us about heaven and hell. So we're going to read a lot of scripture today. And I really believe in the Bible. I believe that it's not a waste of time when we just read its words, because its words are powerful. So if you're able to follow along in your Bibles as we read, that would be really awesome. Now, let me just remind you, as we prepare to read some selections from chapter 40 onwards, of what's going on as we read any part of prophecy, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This is something we covered for those who were here at the beginning of our series way back in July last year. So let me just give you a quick refresh. You have somebody, and in our case it's Isaiah, and God is giving Isaiah visions right throughout his book. And what's going on when God reveals something to Isaiah and says to Isaiah, write down these words, speak these words? Well, very often what Isaiah is receiving is God speaking about the present situation. This is what is going on right now. This is what people right now need to hear from me in order to act the way that I want them to act, believe the way I want them to believe, be what I want them to be. So there's, first of all, God's view of the present that is in the text. And then there are often, when we're reading prophecy, God speaking about things that are going to happen in the near future. And it might be, in Isaiah's case, things that are happening in the next few days, or it might be things that are happening up to 200 years from now. And we'll see some of that as we read through together, where God is saying, hey, these are the things that I am doing now, and these are the things that I'm going to be doing in the coming years. And I want you to be assured when they happen that they are part of my plan. And so you'll read those kinds of things as we go through. But then embedded in God speaking about what is going to happen in the fairly near future, there are often these little seeds of something bigger. There is something that is yet to come that is way beyond what you have in mind when you're thinking about your present circumstances and what might happen soon. God's got this majestic plan, and a big part of that plan is when the Messiah comes to earth to reconcile humanity to himself. And so you'll read in there prophecies about the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ and his death and resurrection, and we'll read some of those together. And then finally, there'll be some parts where God speaks even beyond the first coming of Christ, where he speaks about all things being made new and how eternity is going to be shaped and how it's going to be inaugurated and what it will be like when everything is finally the way God has always intended them to be. And so today we're getting ready to focus on that last part of prophecy. But in order to do that, we need to have a real clear sense of what was the trajectory, what has God done so far, and how do we make sense of this flow of prophecy as we read it in books like the book of Isaiah. So I'm going to leave that picture up on the screen, and there might be times when you look up and go, okay, what we're reading is kind of fitting in around about there. And there'll be times when I pause and comment on that. However, as we start reading from Isaiah 40, I want to put yourself in the position of somebody who has been carted away in the exile. Remember, as Isaiah prophesied, he said, he spoke about the Assyrians and how they had come and they were a huge threat to the nation. But God said to Isaiah, hey, these guys are not going to overthrow you. I'm going to protect you. And in recent weeks, we've looked at Hezekiah and how God preserved the nation during the time of Hezekiah, and the Assyrians left in disgrace, just as God prophesied. That all came true. But then one of the things that God also said at that time was, but I'm going to send the Babylonians in, and they are going to overthrow you. They are going to take you off into captivity. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were all about God saying, this is what you as a nation of people have been doing. These are the ways that you've forsaken me. These are the ways that you have offended my justice. These are the ways that you've worked against my holiness and my righteousness. And despite warning after warning after warning, you've kept turning to your wicked ways, so I am going to discipline you. That's the main theme right through the first 39 chapters.
So imagine yourself in the position of somebody where that has come true. And now you're in exile and you've been living in Babylon for many years and you're beginning to wonder, where is God in the midst of this? All I know is that I don't live in the homeland of my ancestors. I'm here stuck in another country. I'm subject to this powerful kingdom. I don't know that things are ever going to change or ever going to improve. What is going on here? Have that in mind as God begins to speak. Has God rejected his people? Is God less powerful than the gods of Babylon? Is God's kingdom weaker than the kingdom of Babylon? Isaiah 40 contains these words. We're going to read from verse 25. In fact, I'm going to take that picture off. I'm going to put the text on so you can follow along easier. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weak, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So as God begins this second movement of the book of Isaiah, where the people are struggling, they're in captivity, many of them have given up hope, and many of them are asking questions about where is God, and is God powerful, and is God going to do anything about this? And so their faith is really in a fragile place. We also know from history that many of them have just settled in and gone, well, this is our lot in life. We might as well make the best of it. Now, God had told them, hey, you're going to be there for a while, so settle in while you're there and be comfortable and work for the blessing of that city that you're a part of. But he had always said he was going to bring them back to the promised land. However, a lot of the people had given up on that coming back to the promised land part, and they were just settling in, and they were adopting the ways of the Babylonians, and they'd become part of the culture, just like the native inhabitants of that region. And both of these groups of people needed to hear God speak to them. Those who were struggling and saying, we want to be in God's kingdom, and we want to trust in God, but we don't know what's going on. And those who were just comfortable settling for what everybody else in that society was settling for. And God say, hey, who are you going to compare me with? Are you going to compare me with the gods of the Babylonians? Are you going to settle for living as though they were God, as though their kingdom was all that you can ever expect? And are you going to doubt that I am powerful enough to actually do something about your current situation? Isaiah 41 continues in verse 8. You, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant, and I've chosen you and have not rejected you. So don't fear, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you won't find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Don't you find those words lovely to a soul which is in turmoil? Have you known what it's like in your life to ask, where is God? Life is overwhelming. I feel like I've got no control over the situation that I'm in, the problems that beset me, and to feel the anxiety rising, to feel that sense of despair and discouragement, like, ugh. And this message that God gives to his people who are in captivity is, I think, equally powerful for us today, where he says things like, don't fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. When he reminds them that he hasn't rejected them, he hasn't forsaken them, he does have a plan. I've been through times in my life where I've needed to know that, certainly, and I think you have as well. But that's not the only message that chapter 41 contains. From verse 21 it says, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we'll be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. So at the same time as God speaks comfort to this community of people who had forsaken him, who had been disciplined by him and are now living in exile, and he speaks to them and says, look, I haven't forgotten you. I still love you. I've not given up on you, and I am going to bring you back to the promised land. But guess what he sees as he addresses this nation? The very things that he disciplined them for, that they were carted off into exile for, they're still doing in the midst of their exile. They're still turning to idols. Their hearts are still chasing after other things. And as they chase after other things, they are doing wicked things. They're doing whatever they can in order to satisfy the needs of their corrupted hearts. And there must be this element of, is anything ever going to change? All of God's warnings through all of their history didn't change their hearts. All of God's stern discipline in bringing nations against them, first Assyria and then Babylon, first rescuing them and then allowing them to go through that discipline, all of this hasn't served to change their hearts and to get them to stop pursuing idols, to stop pursuing things that are wrong. And even in the midst of their punishment, they're doing the very things that they were punished for. Where's the hope for this nation? God's saying, I haven't forgotten you, I've not given up on you, but at the same time, they're never going to change. So what's going to improve here? And that's where the servant, the true servant, is introduced as the flow continues and we get to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord and that is my name. I won't give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So God speaks to this nation of people who are meant to be his servants who show everyone in the surrounding nations, hey, this is what it's like to have a right relationship with God. This is how good it is to live under the blessing, under the protection, under the provision of God, to be loving God with your whole being and being content with his glory and his goodness and not having to chase after all the stuff that you guys are chasing after. They were meant to be that light to the nations where others were being invited in to participate in this wonderful relationship with God, yet time after time they forsook God and they chased after other things. And God says finally, hey, I've disciplined you, I'm going to bring you back, but ultimately what I'm going to need to do is to send my servant into the world to be this one who shows what a right relationship with God is like, to be the one who actually enables all the peoples on earth to come into a right relationship with me. But at the end of that passage, as he explains this, he says, now these former things, the things that have been happening in their history have taken place, and new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. God's about to tell them how he is going to bring them back into the promised land so that at the right time, his chosen servant will be born into that nation and will be the light to the world. In chapters 42 to 48, God explains this plan, which is all about raising up Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus, who didn't acknowledge God, would still be used by God to free the people from bondage in Babylon and to open the way for them to return to the promised land. Isaiah 48 contains this explanation. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. And you've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You've neither heard nor understood. From old, your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And then from verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I'm the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you'd paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off, nor be destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. In this section in chapter 48, God is looking back over their history and the way that he had warned them and warned them and warned them and told them, hey, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, it happened exactly as he said. And he's saying to them, hey, look back. Didn't I do everything exactly the way I said it would? You can't claim that it was any of your idols or any of the other gods of other nations that caused your calamities or your blessings. I've always explained everything that I was going to do, and I've always done exactly what I said I would do. Now, will you please listen to me when I call you back to myself, when I say how important it is for you to follow in my ways and to live under my protection and my provision? Would you soften your hearts and respond? And if only you had done this before, you never would have been disciplined by Assyria. You never would have been disciplined by Babylon. Life would have been so much better. Will you let the lesson sink in? And the answer is no. No, their hearts kept wandering away. See, the problem that Israel had, even though you look over their history and say, well, man, wasn't it bad for them that Assyria rose up and invaded them and almost overpowered them? Wasn't it terrible for them to have Babylon come and treat them the way they did? The real problem was never Assyria. The real problem was never Babylon. The real problem was always their relationship with God and the way they rejected God and rebelled against him, a relationship desperately needed fixing. And that's where Isaiah's gaze moves as he looks into the future. And we reflected on these passages together in the lead up to Easter, the passages which spoke about the one who would come and finally fix this problem of people's hearts being so hard they couldn't see what was right in front of their face. They couldn't see what was good for them. They couldn't keep themselves in the path of blessing. They kept rebelling and experiencing the hardship that came from that. Isaiah 49, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you're my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see you and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So very specifically, God is talking about the servant that he would send that we now look back on in history and say, well, that was Jesus. He fulfills all of this. He is the one who was the perfect servant in the way that Israel never lived up to. He was the true Israel that is referred to back in verse 3. And he is the one through whom God is able to restore all of those disobedient Israelites, all those descendants of Abraham. He is able to restore all of them back into being in a right relationship with God and to fulfill their mission of being a light to the nations. But not only that, the invitation goes further. Those who aren't a part of the nation of Israel, which is most, if not all of us, are also invited back into being in right relationship with God through what this servant does on our behalf. And this passage tells us that there's going to be hard work. In fact, there was going to be a stage where it looked like it was all for nothing, that it was all in vain what this servant was going to do. And what does that look like? Well, chapter 50 tells us some more. Of the servant, it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. 2,500 years ago, people are being told that this servant in his mission of restoring people to right relationship with God was going to go through intense physical pain and mistreatment. Probably the most well-known passage on this subject in all of Isaiah is found in chapter 52 and into chapter 53. Let's read it again together. The words are very powerful. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond like that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This servant who God would send would do what no Israelite had done up until the time of Isaiah, that no human being was ever capable of doing. He was going to be the one to live in right relationship with God, and he was going to be the one who would be God's perfect ambassador to the world, the only one who would ever be able to invite others to be in right relationship. And he would do that by dealing with that compulsion of the heart, which the nation of Israel have so beautifully illustrated, that no matter what God does, we always turn away. Yet through Jesus, there is somebody who has come to deal with that consistent rebellion of the human heart and to make possible a transformation, that heart problem would be dealt with once and for all, and we could finally live in right relationship because our sins have been dealt with on our behalf. Now, we've spent a long time reading the Bible. I hope you haven't been bored. Has anyone been bored as we've read the words of Scripture? See, I probably could have summarized all of that in 5 minutes, but I didn't for a couple of reasons. One, because I believe, as I said earlier, that the very words of Scripture are powerful, and just reading them is important, reading them and savoring them. They do something to our souls. But secondly, I wanted you to be aware of the very specific ways, remember that picture we looked at earlier, how Isaiah, as God gave him the information, wrote down so specifically and so accurately everything that was going to happen, whether you're thinking about how God was going to rescue them from the Assyrians, whether God was going to heal Hezekiah, as we looked at a few weeks ago, whether God was going to take them into Babylon, whether God was going to bring them back from Babylon, and as we've just been reading about, so specifically about events 700 years into the future when Christ would come. He would be born, as he wrote about in chapters 7 and 9, and he would suffer for us in these passages that we've just been reading about. The level of accuracy in this text is amazing, and it gives us amazing confidence in the words of Scripture. And why is that important? Because God's not finished yet. God didn't have things to say only about things that are in our past. He also has things to say which are in our future. And it's really, really important as we address those things that God says that we have absolute and total confidence in the accuracy of those words. So let me invite you to affirm with me as I ask you a few questions. Did God prove himself trustworthy when he announced through Isaiah that the Assyrians would retreat from Jerusalem in disgrace? Was God accurate there? Great. Now, you need to get better each time we ask this question, all right? Did God prove himself trustworthy when he announced through Isaiah that the Babylonians would take them off into exile? Yes. Was God trustworthy when he announced through Isaiah that Cyrus would overthrow Babylon and pave the way for them to return to their homeland? Still got to improve. Come on. All right. Did God prove himself trustworthy when he announced through Isaiah that the servant would not stay dead, but would again see the light of life, not only restoring Israel, but bringing salvation to the Gentiles? That's where we really need to pump our fists and say, yes, that was true. And can we trust this God to again prove himself trustworthy when he announces through Isaiah the things that have not yet taken place in history? Yes. Can we trust this God who is in charge of history to be in charge of your story and my story? Yes. That's when it comes a bit personal, doesn't it? As we think about the God who again and again in the book of Isaiah is accurate and shows, hey, I have not given up on you. I am with you and I'm bringing you to a glorious conclusion and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. That message is for us today. That message of hope and strength that began in Isaiah 40. You remember when God says, hey, those who trust in me, those whose hope is in me, they'll find strength. And that strength is not based just on what I'm doing now. It's based on what I'm telling them about what I will do in their future. And that's a story that concludes in chapters 65 and 66, which we're going to explore over the next couple of weeks. It's that hope that God used to comfort the people in Isaiah's day who were desperate and discouraged. It's that hope which he used to correct the people of Isaiah's day who were distracted and who had settled in and thought that this life was all that there was. And it's the same also for us. It's amazing to read Isaiah and then to read the book of Revelation and see what God was doing in the Old Testament through Isaiah, God does in the New Testament in Revelation, saying, hey people, don't ever lose sight of what I'm going to do in your future. Don't ever think that this life is all that there is. Don't ever think that I've kind of taken my hands off and now it's up to you. I'm still doing something to bring everything into the condition that I've always designed it to be. People in right relationship with me, enjoying my goodness for all time. So if you're a person who needs to be comforted at times and say, man, life is messy and life is painful and I just don't know what on earth God is doing. When we start looking at heaven and hell, when we start looking at the vision of eternity from chapters 65 and 66, that's going to do something to your soul and say, you know what? My story is part of a bigger story. And it will make sense in the light of the bigger story. And that brings great comfort and hope and enables us to hold out. And if you're one of those people, like the ones in Babylon who had just settled in and thought, oh, don't worry about ever returning, we'll just be comfortable here in Babylon, then you're somebody who needs to hear, no, this world is on a timeline. The things here aren't eternal and you were made for something more. And don't be content with what you have here and now. Live for something greater. Those are the things that we're going to come across very strongly as we read chapters 65 and 66. But all we've wanted to do today is say, okay, we're going to do this. And the reason we're going to do this is because God's chosen to reveal it. We can trust in it, and it's going to make a huge difference to the way we live. Let's pray. God, as we prepare ourselves as a church family in the coming weeks to look very specifically at what you say about heaven and hell, we again recognize that culturally we have no idea. Culturally we have all kinds of ideas that just don't fit with what your word has to say. So we do need to get stuck into your word, and we need to get stuck into it in detail so that we are aware of what you're planning to do, and we're aware of the implications for our lives. But God, thank you that as we do that, we can do it with enormous confidence. Because just as you said to the people of Israel, some of whom were struggling and some of whom were comfortable, you reminded them of your sovereignty, your goodness, and your plans for them. And we need to be reminded of that as well. Lord, if we're in the midst of a bit of turmoil in our own lives, if we're wondering where you are, Lord, would we be reminded of your promise to never leave us or forsake us? Would we be reminded of the one who has perfect plans for us? May we tune into those plans. Lord, if we're people who have become too comfortable in the things of this world, as though this world is the point, may you reignite in us a hunger for what is truly good, for what only you can provide. And Lord, as we do that, would you do what you promised you would do through your servant, Jesus Christ? Would you restore us to walk in right relationship with you? Would you make us a light to the nations? Would you extend through us the invitation to live in your perfect goodness? Would you warn us and prevent us from experiencing eternity, shut out from your presence and from everything good? Lord, so give us that keen awareness of your vision of eternity, we pray. Amen.